We've got some scripture to talk about. We're going to be in Mark chapter 3, verses 7 through 19. Mark 3, verses 7 through 19. We've got a bit of an interesting passage this morning. It kind of seems like a passage people generally just skip over, right? The first half is just a little bit of a brief summary of everything Mark has talked about in more detail up until this point. And then the second half is just a list of 12 guys' names, basically. It doesn't seem like there's a lot here, but there really is. So that's kind of what we're going to look at. We're going to do three different things. First, we're going to look at the first half of our passage, verses 7 through 12, and we're going to look at the fans of Jesus. Then in verses 13 through 19, we're going to look at the followers of Jesus. And then we'll close by looking at kind of what the difference between these two groups are. What's the difference between being a fan of Jesus and being a follower of Jesus? What is discipleship all about? And that's basically what it means to follow Jesus, to be a disciple. So Mark chapter 3, verses 7 through 19. Follow along as I read. This is God's word. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also called apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Let's pray before we begin. Father, I thank you for this church. I thank you for the opportunity to come and be with them again. I thank you for what you are doing in this place. And I thank you that this is a place that is all about Jesus Christ and about the gospel. So, Father, right now I pray that that would be our focus. Not on me, not on anything I have to say, Father, but on your text and on what you want to teach to us this morning. So, Father, I pray that you would work in our minds and in our hearts and that you would get all the glory. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so our passage, it opens up with Jesus. A lot's been going on in the first few chapters of Mark, and Jesus looking for a little break. He's just trying to get away from these crazy crowds, just trying to get away with his disciples, but the crowds follow. And we're told that they are coming from absolutely everywhere. Jerusalem to the south, then they're coming from Idumea, which is over 120 miles to the south. We have Tyre and Sidon, which are over 50 miles to the north. And this is a massive range in a time where we have no cars, no phones, nothing fast at all. And word is spreading. Jesus' popularity is growing massively, and people are coming from everywhere to get at Jesus. All right, so this point right here in the text, this is basically the peak of Jesus' popularity. All right, he will never be any more popular than he was kind of right here. This is where he was the biggest. Everyone wants a piece of Jesus, and the crowds are surrounding him. Now, if you read through Mark, it quickly becomes clear that crowds play a very important role in this book. There are two different words in the Greek that he uses to refer to the crowds, and he uses them over 52 times in these 16 short chapters. All right, in just the first 10 chapters of Mark, Mark talks about the crowds 40 different times. All right, so the crowds are important. When you see repetition in Scripture like this, it is evidence that we're supposed to pay attention, that there's something important about this. All right, so the crowds are kind of forming an audience for Jesus' teaching, and they are sometimes the object of Jesus' compassion, but Mark never once describes the crowds as repenting or believing or following Jesus as he called them to do. In respect to understanding, in respect to faith and following, crowds in Mark generally demonstrate passivity and fickleness. Actually, if you go kind of look at all the different examples of the crowds in the book, the one thing that is most common to the crowds in Mark is that they're always obstructing access to Jesus. All right, the crowds are always getting in the way of other people that are actually trying to get to Jesus. So remember, hugely popular right now. Jesus is at his highest. But crowds in the book of Mark are never a measure of success. The crowds were always characterized as outsiders who were either undecided or specifically opposed to Jesus. And this is why we're told in the following chapter that Jesus spoke to the crowds in parables. Mark 4, 33 and 34 says, "With many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything. He spoke parables to the crowds. He clearly explained and laid things out to his disciples." The people in the crowds were fans of Jesus. As we're going to see, they weren't really followers. How do we know that? How can we tell? A number of ways. I mean, first, just look at their behavior, right? They're acting like fans. This is how young girls react at a Justin Bieber concert, right? They're just madness. They're shrieking and shrilling. They're all trying to get in close and just get a piece of this guy. They're crazed and they're so crowding in and pressing in on Jesus that it's actually dangerous, all right? That's not how followers act. That's how fans act. Plus, in John 4, 48, Jesus tells us that many people were after him just because of what he could do for them. In John 8, 46, Jesus criticizes the crowd for seeking him simply because he had fed them. These people weren't actually interested in the person of Jesus. They were interested in what they could get from Jesus. All right, they were treating Jesus as kind of a magic genie. All right, come on, I just need something here from you, Jesus. That's how the crowds treated him. A few weeks ago, Melissa and I went down to North Carolina to see family for a week. And as I was trying to get back, I'm not as bold as Ed. I can't fly back on a Sunday morning and come and preach. I couldn't do that. But I was coming back Saturday night. My sermon wasn't done. I had a lot to do, so I was kind of stressed. I got delayed three different times, getting pretty frustrated. But as I was sitting there, I looked across from me, and there sitting right beside me on the other side was John Sally, right? I don't expect most of you to know who John Sally is, but that's kind of my point. John Sally was a pretty good NBA player a few years back. All right, he's massive. He's just about 7 feet tall, and he's from Brooklyn. All right, he's one of us, and he won 4 NBA championships with 3 different teams. All right, he was the first guy to ever do that. But he was always a role player. All right, John Sally was never the guy. He was never the star. He was always pretty much coming off the bench, an average player in the NBA overall. He's actually most famous for hosting this show on Fox Sports a number of years ago, kind of this sports talk show that I can't tell you what the title of it is, but it was a pretty good show. But the point is, it was really fascinating for about the hour that I was sitting there in the airport to watch people with John Sally. All right, remember, John Sally, very minor celebrity. None of you even know who John Sally is. But even this man drew quite a crowd. All right, there was this one lady, for some reason, who was jumping up and down and screaming because she was so excited to see John Sally. What? Who was so excited to see John Sally? But there was this crowd of people around him for about an hour, constantly coming and going up, grabbing his hand and shaking it, shoving a pin in his face, taking pictures of him. People were standing in the back like, I know this is somebody. They're like looking it up on their phone, trying to figure out who he is because no one knows who he actually is. But the point is, minor celebrity still drawing a massive crowd. All right, but what was going on here? These people didn't actually really care about John Sally. Most of them knew nothing about John Sally. They didn't know that John Sally was a massive advocate and spokesperson for veganism. Do you know what veganism is? It's crazy. It's like super vegetarianism. You can't even touch anything that has anything to do with an animal. But this is like his big thing is veganism. No animal products, no milk, no eggs, no nothing. Now, think about this. If John Sally had told this crowd, that they all needed to follow him and become a vegan, they would have all laughed at him and simply walked off. Why? Because they weren't interested in John Sally. They weren't interested in the message of John Sally. They weren't interested in being a follower of John Sally. They were just interested in getting something from John Sally. Hey, I got a little autograph. I can put it on Facebook that I'm standing here with John Sally. I'm embarrassed, but I showed someone after the service, but I did sneakily take a picture from a distance. But so no one could see, I didn't go up to him, but I have it on my phone, so I'm kind of a hypocrite, I guess. But the point is, I didn't care about John Sally either, so I took a picture of him. That's how the crowds were with Jesus, right? They don't care about Jesus himself. They care about what they can get from Jesus. And notice that we're told that it was a great crowd. We have a massive crowd of people, probably thousands of people crowding around Jesus on this beach. We're told later that Jesus will feed 5,000 men. All right, when it says the people there, that's just the men. So there were who knows how many other thousands of women and children. And then another time he feeds 4,000 men with also more thousands of women and children. So we're talking about tens of thousands of people over the course of Jesus' ministry. Seems pretty impressive, doesn't it? But in Acts 1:15, right after Jesus has left, we're told that there were 120 followers. 120 followers after 3 years of ministry, of numerous healings, authoritative, one-of-a-kind teaching, surging wild crowds of thousands of people chasing after Jesus, and we have 120 people. Why? What's going on here? And that's kind of what I want to talk about this morning. What's the difference between these two groups in our passage this morning? What's the difference between the crowds in the first part of our passage and the apostles or the followers in the second? What does it mean to be a fan or a follower? What's the difference? So that's the crowds. Let's skip down and look at the followers. Look over there at verse 13. It says, "And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him." All right, Jesus makes this explicitly clear to the apostles in John 15:16. He says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit." All right, so this then is the absolutely first step of discipleship. Without this first step, nothing else that we're going to talk about is possible. And notice what's going on. Jesus does the choosing. He calls whom he desires to be his disciples. All right, and already Jesus has called five of his followers, right? We've got fishers and we've got a tax collector. What happens in those stories? They're fishing, they're just collecting taxes, and Jesus shows up. Jesus takes the initiative. He goes and gets them, and he changes their lives. It's not like they're kind of like, "Oh, I kind of like this Jesus guy a little bit." They're not out there like seeking, kind of going after Jesus, and then they figure it out, and they're like, "All right, yeah, Jesus." No, Jesus goes and gets them, all right? And that's the consistent pattern throughout the Bible. All right, think about Paul. What was Paul doing? He was actively persecuting the church. He had just had Stephen killed. He was on his way to arrest and probably kill more Christians. He wasn't seeking after Jesus. He wasn't choosing to follow Jesus. Paul hated Jesus. But Jesus shows up in the middle of the road to Damascus and he calls Paul. He says, "Paul is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my sake." And we see this with every individual in the Bible. God shows up. He calls Abraham. He shows up and calls Moses and David and Jonah and the prophets and the 12 and Paul. God chooses whom he desires to be his followers. And Jesus makes this very clear in John 6. He says that all whom the Father gives him will come to him. He says that no one can come to him unless the Father draws him. He says, "No one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." So this then is the first and the most basic mark of a disciple or of a follower of Jesus. A follower is one who has been called by God. And then there in verse 14, we're told what these guys were called for. All right, these are the apostles, right? We all can't be big A apostles, all right? But we can all be disciples. We can all be followers. And I think what they're called to do here is kind of a paradigm for what we are called to do as well. So notice, and there in verse 14, they're appointed for three different things. They were appointed that they might be with him. They were appointed that they might be sent out to preach. And they were appointed that they would have authority to cast out demons. Right? And I think this is a good summary of what it means to be a disciple. Let me explain. So first you got to be called. And then you have these three things that once called disciples or appointed to do. So there are three parts to being a disciple. Being a disciple is relational. It is verbal, and it is behavioral. Relational, verbal, behavioral. First, it is relational. It says that he appointed the 12 that they might be with him. All right, the crowds weren't with Jesus. The crowds were just this ever-changing, ever-cycling, in and out, mass of people, getting what they wanted from Jesus, and then moving on. But discipleship, Christianity, is relational. It's not about God out there, kind of abstract, transcendent from a distance, giving us this list of rules to follow. It's about knowing him and loving him and being with him. Jesus is God with us. And the 12th time with Jesus is instructive for us. They were constantly with him, always listening to him and learning from him and always imitating him. So it's not about a list of rules. It's about a relationship. So discipleship is behavioral. Sorry, it is relational. Relational is the first one. Second, being a disciple is verbal. Jesus appointed the 12 that he might send them out to preach. Right now, we're not all called to quit our jobs and become pastors of churches, all right? We're not all called to vocationally be preachers, but we are, every one of us, called to preach. We are all called to some kind of ministry of the word. For most of us, that will simply involve sharing the gospel with our friends and our families and our coworkers, kind of those people that God has brought into close contact with us. We don't have to beat people over the head. We don't have to annoy people. We don't have to, like, dump tracts on them every time we see them and kind of explain the storyline of the gospel from Genesis to Revelation every time that we see them. But the point is that we talk about the things that we love. Right, I know your new youth pastor, Jake, loves the Thunder because he's always talking about the Thunder. Right, I know Pastor Ed loves Georgia football because he's always talking about Georgia football. I know Tom loves the Jets because he talks about the Jets. You know that I love Carolina basketball because I always talk about Carolina basketball. It's the only color shirt that I have. Everyone always makes fun of me. Wear a different color. Sorry, that's all I got. But the point is that we talk about the things that we love. How then can we not talk about the absolute greatest thing that has ever happened to us? Listen, if this whole thing is true, this whole Jesus thing is true, if you were really dead in your sins, if you were well on your way to spending eternity in hell and there was nothing you can do about it, but Jesus showed up and saved you, brought you back to life, redeemed you, restored you, and reconciled you to God and gave you eternity in heaven, how could you not want to at least talk about that just a little bit? Discipleship is always verbal. Finally, discipleship is behavioral. We'll spend a lot of time on this one in a second, so I'll just briefly mention it here. But he calls and he appoints the 12, thirdly, to cast out demons in verse 15. In Matthew 10:1, in the parallel passage of this in Matthew, we're also told that he gave them the authority to heal as well. So what do we have there? Well, we have the very things that Jesus himself was doing: preaching, healing, casting out demons. His followers, the apostles, were called to do the exact same three things. They were called to imitate Jesus, as are we. If we are to be his disciples, we have to do what he does, right? Now, that doesn't mean we're to go around trying to cast out demons and to heal people, right? Unless you're a doctor. You don't need to go around trying to heal people. It's not the specific actions that are the point. Listen, those kind of miraculous actions at that time were for the purpose of pointing towards Christ. It wasn't about the actions themselves. It was about the fact that the king had come, that the kingdom was now breaking in, and that things were at this, from this point on, starting to be fixed. The actions pointed to Jesus. It wasn't about the actions themselves. It was about Jesus. But the main idea for us to take away here is that the apostles were imitating and obeying their Lord, and we must as well. So discipleship is always behavioral, relational, verbal, and behavioral. That is discipleship. All right, so let's look then at some of the differences. I think one big difference kind of between these two groups. Think about it. Compare it for a second, the apostles to the crowds. And remember, and this is important for me to figure out. I'm still working on this. Remember, crowds are not a measure of success in Mark. And as tempting as it may be here, and as it may be for me at Woodside, we cannot allow crowds to become our measure of success. All right, listen, numbers are great. People are important. We want people hearing the gospel, and they can't do that unless they are actually here with us. We want this place to swell and explode and expand, but we cannot allow numbers and crowds to become our measure of success. All right, Jesus did not measure his success by numbers. By today's church growth standards, if you go read some of these books, don't read them. They're terrible and boring, but sometimes you have to. But by those standards, Jesus would have been an absolute failure. 3 years of ministry, 120 people. But if you think about it, it's actually not all that difficult to draw a crowd. Right, you just have to say some things that people want to hear. You have to dress really cool. You spike up your hair. You have a big band with loud music and lots of flashing lights. And you can draw a crowd. My brother, he's a pastor down in Charlotte. That's where we were visiting when I was down at the airport. There's a church right beside his. Massive church. But when you walk in the door, I'm not kidding, they literally hand you a package of earplugs. Everyone that comes in so that you don't harm your hearing in the worship service. All right? They have done a very good job of drawing a massive crowd with big lights and loud music and all this other stuff that we won't get into. But the point is that it's really not that difficult to draw a crowd. And if you don't believe me, just go look at the list of the largest churches in America. Go Google that when you get home. It's a really interesting list. And some of these churches just are not preaching the gospel. Take the largest church in America, for example. Any ideas? Anyone know? Largest church in America? 43,000 people. All right, that's significantly bigger than the town that I grew up in. 43,000 people in one church. And that's Joel Osteen. All right, in one of his most popular books, I think his most popular books, he writes this: "It is God's will for you to live in prosperity instead of poverty. It is God's will for you to pay your bills and not be in debt. It is God's will for you to live in health and not in sickness all the days of your life." But that is flat out wrong. All right? Nowhere does the Bible say that. Listen, if that's God's will for your life, then the apostles were very clearly out of God's will, as were countless Christians throughout history. Right? It is not that difficult to draw a crowd. You just make some stuff up. You tell people that they'll be rich and happy if they just come to church here, and people will come. But that's not what we want to do. Listen, God never tells us he wants us to be healthy, wealthy, and happy. He tells us he wants us to be holy. Right? We cannot allow crowds to become our measure of success. Jesus never tells us to go and make a crowd. He says to go and make disciples. And that has to be our measure of success. Listen, I want your church and I want my church to grow bigger numerically. That is not a bad thing. But more importantly, I want our churches to grow bigger spiritually, to mature in our Christian lives. And we cannot do that by never talking about sin and by telling people what they want to hear. We can only do that by preaching the gospel and by emphasizing the love and the mercy and the beauty of Jesus Christ. We don't want to produce fans. We want to produce followers or disciples. Which one are we doing? And I want to encourage you guys, like, you have groups that are literally called discipleship groups, right? That's a good thing, right? We want this church to be a place that is producing disciples. Which one are you personally? Are you a fan or are you a follower? And this is an eternally important question because fans do not make the cut. Right? Fans are the ones coming to Jesus in Matthew 7, 22 and 23 saying, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." Fans are those he describes in the previous verse. "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of God, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Who is it that does the will of God? It is the followers. And this is the behavioral part of discipleship. Listen, Jesus doesn't want your mild interest. He honestly doesn't care, right? Lots of people these days like Jesus. It's cool to like Jesus again, right? Everyone's like, you know, he taught some cool things. Really nice guy, had nice hair. People like Jesus, but he does not care. He doesn't care about your interest. He wants your obedience. He wants your life. Right, back in Jesus' day, Jesus was a rabbi. Rabbis back then, there were lots of them, and they had followers. They had students. And it was the job of those students to do what their rabbi did. Right? That's what being a follower is. It is doing what the one you're following does. Jesus doesn't say just believe some things about me. He says repent, believe, and follow me. Now listen, the following, the obedience, I have to say it does not save us. Don't hear me wrong, all right? You cannot be good enough. You cannot do the right things. You cannot save yourself. But when God gets a hold of someone's heart, when he actually brings their sinful, dead heart back to life, obedience and good works always follow to some degree. They are not the cause of salvation. They are the result of salvation. But if there has been no repentance, if there has been no obedience, if there is no following whatsoever, then you demonstrate that there has been no salvation. You're just a fan. And fans aren't actually on the team. If you don't believe me, at least believe Jesus. Luke 6:46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? If you're still struggling with this, go chew on and dwell on John 14 and 15 tonight. It's all over those two chapters. Jesus says, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Jesus says that by bearing fruit, we prove to be his disciples. So it stands then that if we don't bear any fruit, we prove that we are not his disciples. Listen, I'm not saying, don't hear me wrong, I am not saying that you have to be perfect. I am not saying that sin disqualifies you. Just go talk to my wife, go talk to Pastor Ed, talk to someone who knows me well, and they'll tell you that I'm pretty much a sinful jerk, all right? So I'm not saying perfection is required, right? We're never promised that. But we are very clearly told in Scripture that we will struggle with sin our entire lives. But real grace always changes someone, all right? There is always some sort of progression, no matter how small or slow it might be. You can always look back on your life and see some sort of growth. Man, look at what I was like before Jesus Christ. Followers are not those who never sin, right? We very clearly do. They are those who, when they do sin, they repent from that sin. We must be constantly repenting because we are constantly sinning. But there must be some sort of sign of life. There must be some degree of change. There should be some sort of minor victories over sin here and there. There's just got to be something, right? I want us to be followers. I want us to get off the sideline and quit being fans and to get in the game. And that's what we see with these 12 men, these disciples. These men literally followed Jesus, and most of them would die as martyrs for the faith. Peter, listen, we can easily identify with Peter, can't we? Peter is such a screw up. I mean, aren't you glad that Peter is one of the disciples? I am. It encourages me. If God can work through and use someone like Peter, there's hope for someone like me. Tradition tells us that he was forced, bound and tied, to watch his wife be crucified. All right, and that's not a quick process. He was forced to sit there and watch. And when that was done, he himself was crucified upside down, because he did not feel worthy to be martyred in the same way as his Savior. Andrew, Peter's brother, he was apparently crucified on an X-shaped cross, and he was encouraging people to trust in Christ with his last breaths. In Acts 12, we're told that James is killed by Herod with the sword. Philip, a missionary, was martyred after James. Levi, the writer of the Gospel of Matthew, the tax collector, tradition tells us that he was burnt alive at the stake. Thomas, doubting Thomas, doubted no more, and says that he was thrust through with a spear. Simon the Zealot said, we're told that he was also killed. Judas, the son of James, he's sometimes called Thaddeus, which basically, if you really break down the translation of Thaddeus, by the way, it means mama's boy, all right? We don't know much about Thaddeus except that he was a mama's boy, but apparently not anymore, because tradition tells us that he was clubbed mercilessly to death. John actually kind of got off the easiest. Tradition tells us that they tried to boil John alive in a giant pot, but he somehow survived, so they exiled him to an island where he wrote Revelation, the last book of the Bible. This was the fate of the followers of Jesus. These were Jesus' closest friends and his apostles. Listen, does that intimidate you at all? All right, because it absolutely does me. All of that sounds pretty difficult. And this is one of what I think is the most beautiful paradoxes of Christianity. All right, what is a paradox? I really like these things for some reason. You have a paradox when you have two things that are both true, but that seem to contradict each other. It's not a contradiction. It's just two things that are true that seem like they contradict each other. So this one would be that Christianity is both the easiest thing in the world, yet extremely difficult. The Christian writer, C.S. Lewis, this is the guy who wrote The Chronicles of Narnia and Mere Christianity. He explains this better than I can. It's a little long, but I think it's worth reading. So listen, follow along closely. Lewis writes, "The Christian way is different. It is harder and easier. Christ says, 'Give me all. I don't want so much of your time or so much of your money or so much of your work. I want you. I have not come to torment your natural self. I have come to kill it. No half measures are any good. I don't want to cut off a branch here or a branch there. I want to have the whole tree down. Hand over your whole natural self, all your desires which you think are good, as well as the ones which you think are bad. I want them all. I will give you a new self instead. In fact, I will give you myself. My own shall become yours.' It's both harder and easier than what we are all trying to do. You have noticed that Christ himself sometimes describes the Christian way as very hard, sometimes as very easy. He says, 'Take up your cross.' In other words, it is like going to be beaten to death in a concentration camp. Next minute he says, 'My yoke is easy and my burden is light.' But he means both. And you can see why both are true. Because the terrible thing, the almost impossible thing to do, is to hand over your whole self, all your wishes and desires, to Christ. But it is far easier than what we are all trying to do instead. For what we are trying to do is to remain what we call ourselves, to keep and hold on to our personal happiness and joy and our desires, and at the same time be good enough. We are all trying to let our mind and heart do what they want, centered on money or pleasure or ambition, and hoping, in spite of all that, to still be good enough. And that is exactly what Christ warned us that we could not do." Do you see what he is saying? Let me explain. He's saying that Christianity is extremely difficult because it requires the death of our old self. It requires us giving up all of our rights and all of our demands and the way that we think things should go and the things that we think that we deserve. It involves us completely dying to ourselves. Listen, we may not have to physically die for the faith as the apostles did. Listen, some of us might, who knows? But death is absolutely required for every follower of Jesus. The death to self. There is no following, thus there is no salvation without death. These men, these 12 men, were not fans of Jesus. They were followers of Jesus. They were disciples. And the lives of these men prove that Jesus was not kidding when he says, "Take up your cross and follow me." And they did. And some of them did quite literally. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German martyr back in World War II, he says this. He says, "When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die." And the name of that book, the name of the book that quote comes from is called The Cost of Discipleship. And that quote would actually prove to be prophetic when just a few years later, Bonhoeffer himself would die at the hands of Hitler for his faith. And we have completely lost this concept, this idea of the cost of discipleship in the American church today. We've cheapened discipleship and following Jesus. We've tried to make it as easy as possible. Just pray this prayer, just walk this aisle, and you're good to go. But it is this truth that is one of the key differences between our two groups this morning: death. All right, and Bonhoeffer didn't just make up this idea himself. It is all over the New Testament. Just a few verses. Mark 8:35, "For whoever would save his life will lose it." John 12:24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Romans 12:1, "Present your bodies as a living sacrifice." Galatians 5:24, "Those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." Colossians 3:3, "For you have died and your life is hidden in Christ." Luke 14:26, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Following Christ demands from us our very selves. It demands from us our lives. And that's why it can accurately and biblically be described as difficult, because we are so selfish. And there's nothing more difficult for us than to lay down our lives and to give up all of our rights and our desires. There's nothing harder for that than us for that because we value our lives so much. It is almost impossible because of our sinful, self-centered nature. That's why Christianity is difficult. But that is not all that Lewis said. As difficult as all of this is, it is infinitely easier than what we all have been trying to do, which is to be good enough to save ourselves. And that actually is impossible. And listen, that's what every other religion out there will teach you, right? It says, keep these rules, be good enough, be more good than you were bad so that the scales kind of weigh in your favor when you die, and then you'll be saved. Religion says, be good enough and you'll be saved. And Christ says that is impossible. And this is then why Christianity is so easy, because it is the only way that actually works. It is the only way that does not require our work. It only requires the work of Jesus on the cross in our place. He works, we rest. What could be easier than that? Like, can you imagine a job where someone takes the long train ride into the office for you? They work 10 hours. They take the long train ride back. They do it for 2 weeks. And they come knock on your door, and then they give you their paycheck. They work, you rest. That's basically the gospel. We failed so miserably. We were so sinful and so dead in our trespasses that try as we might, we cannot do it. Or you can be the next Mother Teresa, and you will not be good enough. Because it is not about the rules you can keep. It is not about what you can do. It is about what Christ has done for you. It is grace. And it is the most beautiful, liberating thing in the world. And when this grace does its work on our hearts, it changes us. Grace always does something. It turns us, when it works on our hearts, from fans to followers. And that's what's so ironic about the whole thing. God's gift, his free grace, which we rest and get because of his work, it should actually then make us the hardest workers out there. Right? We can now work so hard because we rest in Christ. So we no longer work to prove ourselves or to save ourselves, but we are now motivated by grace to work to save others. Grace changes our focus. Right? We were all born completely inwardly focused. There was a Latin phrase that we were all born curved inward, right, on ourselves. What can I do to help myself? What can I do for me? And then boom, grace, and our focus completely changes. Grace shifts our focus from ourselves to Christ, the one who has done the work for us. It makes us less concerned with ourselves and then more concerned with our Savior, who then tells us, in turn, to be more concerned with others. He says, follow me. He says, become fishers of men. He says, go into the world and make disciples. Listen, what is he saying? He's saying, do what I did. Love people, serve people, preach the gospel to people. That's what Jesus did. So if we are going to claim to be a follower of him, then that's what we must do as well. Remember, all a disciple is a follower. And Jesus says, why do you say to me, Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? You cannot be a Christian. You cannot be saved and not follow Jesus. All right, it's just a contradiction in terms. It doesn't make any sense. And ultimately, what did Jesus come to do? He came to die. So we cannot follow him without dying as well. Have you taken up your cross? Have you died so that you might truly live? Or are you just a fan? Are you just like the crowds, semi-interested in Jesus in hopes that you can get something from him, or in hopes that you can kind of have your guilt relieved just a little bit so you can feel better about yourself? Are you a fan or are you a follower? Are you in the crowd or are you a disciple? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that there is life in your word, Father. I thank you that it is not up to me, that I have no power in myself, Father, to convince anyone of the truths of this. I have no ability to change someone's heart. But Father, we thank you that you promise to work through your word. We thank you that you promise to bring dead, sinful hearts back to life. Father, we thank you for grace. We thank you for the opportunity and the blessing to be your follower. Father, forgive us for how prone we are to slip back into our old ways. Father, we confess our sin. We confess not only were we relying on you to save us, Father, but we are relying on you to sanctify us. Father, give us grace. Give us your Spirit. Father, make us more like your Son every day. Show us those areas in our lives, Father, that we refuse to let go of. Take those over. Father, make us more and more like Jesus every day. I pray for anyone in here, Father, who does not know you. I pray that your Spirit would work in their hearts, Father, and that you would bring sinful, dead hearts back to life. Father, convict them of their sin. Show them Jesus Christ. Show them their need for a Savior and how he is the only one who can do it. So, Father, I thank you for this church. I just thank you for my time here and the blessing that they have been to us. I thank you that this is a church concerned with making disciples and that this is a church who is concerned with the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, Father, I pray that as we go forth, that you would knit our two churches closer and closer together. Father, I pray that we would have more and more opportunity to work and serve together to reach this great city with your good news. So, Father, I thank you for this time. I thank you for this opportunity. I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.